Well, good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning, book of Ephesians chapter 5, book of Ephesians chapter 5 in our Bibles this morning. We're going to start in our time together there today. We'll move around quite a bit in the Bible today, but we're going to start in Ephesians 5, and so if you want to be getting the Bible opened or booted up or logged on to that place, we'll be studying from there in just a moment together. Good to see you this morning. Good to be together. We have visitors among us. It's a holiday weekend in our culture, and so we've got some folks gone, some extra folks here. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here, whether you're here because you're visiting friends or family here, or maybe you're just even from the community this morning and you just wanted to worship God today. We're glad you're doing it here with us. And especially if you're from the community and this is your first time at Kleinwood and you'd like to know a little bit more about who we are and what we do here, we'd be happy to talk with you after services, or especially for you to have a visitor's packet. Tells you a lot more about this congregation and, more importantly, about God and His Word, which stand behind what we try to do and be here. And we'd love for you to have that packet. And in that packet, there's a visitor's card, which will give you a chance to share a little bit more about yourself with us if you'd like to, especially if you'd like to set up a time to get together at some point in the future and talk about God and His will and about how to best use your life as we all try to use our lives for Him in the years that we have. Good to be gathered here together this morning. Well, when it comes to marriage really is the most basic building block of all human relationships. Marriage is the foundational relationship among human beings. I mean, stop and think about it. When you go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and you think about the beginnings of the human race, when God made man in His image, before there were mothers and fathers, there were husbands and wives. God, in the original creation, God skipped childhood altogether, and He put a fully grown man and a fully grown woman together in the first marriage to each other, and that's what God called very good. God, when He originally started the race, His basic building block of humanity was one man and one woman put together in marriage. This is the building block from which God fashioned the rest of the human race. All other forms of human relationship descend from this basic marital reality. Married couples go on, as God said, be fruitful and have multiply. Married couples go on and have children and become families. Groups of families become communities. Groups of communities become societies. And so it goes. And yet children are ultimately called by God to leave their parents. When God and Moses were first revealing the nature of the first marriage to the human race in its totality in Genesis 1 and especially in Genesis 2, for this reason, the man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. In God's original plan, married couples would have children, yes. They would make a family, yes. But ultimately, when those children matured themselves, when they became, in a sense, another little Adam and another fully grown Eve, the children are called to leave their parents, cleave to their spouse, and thus start the process over again in miniature, where the basic building block, again, is the married couple. And the most foundational relationship that child now has once that child grows up and becomes a married adult is to their spouse above all. There is a very real sense in which a whole world is contained in every marriage. But we live in odd and ungodly times, don't we? We could talk this morning for a long time about how without biblical marriage, without that basic God-given building block of human society, marriages that produce children who are able to go out and produce new marriages, faithful, lasting, godly marriages themselves, how a society that cannot, will not do that, will collapse. We could talk a long time about that this morning, that without biblical marriage, societies collapse. But you know what? You can just read the newspaper and find out all you need to know about that reality. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about marriage itself. I want to talk about marriage. I want to go back and I want to look at some familiar Bible passages, but maybe in some ways that you've never looked at them before. And I want to think a little bit more about what marriage actually is in the image of God. And we need to do this morning for the sake of our children, because of the odd and strange times that we live in, because of the conflicting messages about marriage and what it is and what it can be that are circulating in our culture and being actively advocated for in so many of our schools and media outlets. We need to do this for the sake of our children. We need to do this for ourselves so that we can better and best bear witness to the truth to this world and this age that we live in. You know, truth ultimately, as the Bible defines truth, truth is just that which is real, that which is so. When Jesus, John says in John chapter 1, when Jesus came to the world, the Word of God was made flesh, dwelt among us. He was full of grace, that's God's favor toward us, and truth. God's reality, God showing us what a human life, a truly proper human life was supposed to look like. We need to talk about what marriage is to make sure we really understand what marriage is. so that we can speak and bear witness to the larger culture, which is going to listen to us anyways, by the way, but that's not our problem or our concern. Godly simply asks his people to speak the truth. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to go beyond just merely condemning the wrong in our culture about marriage, whether it's this no-fault divorce that we have or and the divorce culture we live in, or this new recently discovered right to same-sex marriage that's recently been proclaimed in this country. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, there is more to bearing witness to God's truth about marriage to the world than just saying that's wrong. That's important and that's necessary, but there's more to it. There's more that must be said than that. We cannot simply condemn as wrong the world's excesses and say we've done our job. Specifically, what we need is we need not just say that's wrong. That's still, when we say tell people that's wrong, we don't tell people what's right. And we don't help people to understand what's right. People need to be told more than just what they're doing is wrong, that they can't do that. They need to be shown a different way. They need to be shown what is true, what is real. And so specifically, we need to, in our time together this morning, we need to sketch a positive, substantive view of what marriage actually is. The people, just as a basic reality of how we are as humans, people need stories that they can live in. That's what great literature is, right? It creates stories that we can live in. Have you ever read a book, and especially maybe when you were younger, but listen, let's be honest, some of us do that as well when we're still adults. The books that we really like, the fiction that we really like, is a story usually that we can imagine ourselves being a part of. That's why it appeals to us. You ever read a book or watched a movie and kind of wish that you could be part of, you wish you lived where they lived? You wish you could be where they were? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's Star Wars. Maybe it's Lord of the Rings. Maybe it's just the superheroes. Maybe you wish you were one of the Avengers. I don't know. But for virtually all of us, there are stories in our lives that if you're honest with them, if you sit there and say, I wish I could live in that. I wish my life were like that. I mean, right now with Joel, it's all about lightsabers and superheroes all morphed together. It's kind of cool. And yet when you ask Joel what he wants to be in all of that, he just says, I'm Batman. We never really outgrow that as adults. We live, actually, whether we realize it or not, we live in the stories in our heads. We live in the story, in the version of reality that makes sense of us and helps us make sense of our lives. The culture's present madness in this moment is partially made possible by the vacuum, by the lack of moral vision of what marriage is. And we fail in the church too often that when we talk about marriage, what we want is we want teaching and sermons that focus on the practicalities of marriage. We want to all be told how to be husbands, better husbands, or how to be wives. We want specific guidance. Marriage on the plane of moral duties and responsibilities to each other. And what happens, because that's usually what we do when we talk about marriage, when we preach about marriage, and when we teach about marriage to each other, is we talk about how to do it within ourselves, but we already know what God's marriage is and God's will about marriage is. What we often fail to do is we never get serious teaching, nor frankly do we expect it or even want it, on what marriage itself is. And that lapse. I know how to be a husband, I know how to be a wife, but I can't ground for you biblically the full, robust biblical vision of what marriage is. That lapse leaves us not only speechless before the barbarians of our society, but it also leaves us unable to seriously counter the world's propaganda that our children receive. Our children are being taught a different story these days, folks. And they're going to choose to live in that story if we don't give them an alternative story. Not just, you can't do that, that's wrong, but an alternative version of reality that makes sense of their lives. We need stories to live in. We need a worldview that guides how we see life and thus how we live it. To that end, Paul gives us a hint of how to read and think about marriage in Ephesians 5. Passage well familiar, but often used for purposes that are ironically not nearly as close to the point of what Paul is actually trying to say. Again, often when we get into Ephesians chapter 5, usually what we're looking for is, again, practical advice on what husbands need to do. Husbands, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, you need to submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. And that's true, and that's good, and that's real. But that's not even Paul's biggest point in this passage. Read with me here for a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and his wife, or his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, now here's he quotes Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here, Paul in Ephesians 5 gives us a hint about how to read marriage in Genesis and how to think about it in its totality. Again, too often we want practical teaching about specific ways in which we're to be husbands and wives. And Paul hints at that a little bit. We often want marital advice that focuses more on the specifics of our lives, though, than the grandeur of God's great plan, which is revealed in marriage of all unexpected places. Really, Ephesians, we stop thinking about in the larger context of Ephesians. When you read Ephesians all the way through as the single letter that it really was, it's really all about God's great and majestic plan that he is working out in human history, of which marriage is one more example of God's great plan. In other words, what Paul says when Paul writes, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What he's really saying, listen to me this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is that marriage was never about what we think of as marriage. Two people coming together, husband and wife, or some worldly counterfeit of that. Marriage, when God made marriage, what Paul is saying is, he put marriage into creation as an image of what he intended to do in Christ and the church. You ever thought about it that way? That marriage was never an end in and of itself. That what God likes to do, and we see this actually over and over throughout the Bible, but what God likes to do, and the way he's not just talked to us, but the way he's even made the world to work, is he likes to leave images of himself and who he is and what he's doing all around us. And what Paul says is, and again, this is Ephesians. This is Ephesians where Paul has talked before about God had a plan before the world was ever created of what he was going to do. Because God had that plan in his mind before he ever made the world. When he did make the world, he made the creation itself in ways that anticipate his ultimate reality. Marriage was never about marriage for its own sake. Marriage was meant to give mankind a temporary image of what God intends for all of eternity in Christ and the church. That's why in that weird verse in the Gospels to a lot of us, when Jesus says that in the resurrection we're like the angels, neither giving nor being given in marriage. Because when the fullness of eternity comes, we don't need the image, the temporary anymore, do we? Because the fullness of Christ and his church together forever has been made real, has come, and then made eternal. See, what Paul does in Ephesians, as he pushes us back to Genesis, and then pushing us back to Genesis, what he does, he says, listen, you've got to learn to think about this in terms of the story that God has revealed. You've got to learn to live within the story that God has given us, not the world's counterfeit version of reality. Live in the story that God has given us. If you know the story, you know what God wants. If you know the story, you know what God intends. If you learn to think rightly about the story of what God has already said and done, you'll know what God expects of human beings. Indeed, it is Paul who pushes us back here in Ephesians 5, back to Genesis. And so he comes from Genesis 2. Man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. The man said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's of the same substance of him. Literally in the original, bone out of my bones, flesh out of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was literally taken out of man. She is of the same substance of him as he is. Yet she is not the same person as he is. And that's important. We're going to come back to that in a minute. She's of the exact same substance he is. But she's not the same person that Adam is. Therefore, the inspired commentator connects the dots. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, one being, one entity, one life. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And then here comes Paul. And Paul says, actually, what I'm really telling you is this is really Christ in the church. God, see, when God's back here doing Genesis 1 and 2 and he's making this story and setting this story in motion, he knows where it's going and he knows how the conclusion ends up. And he builds creation itself to anticipate the end. That's what Paul says, which is why you don't need marriage in eternity. But it gets more interesting than that. When we try to keep thinking Paul's thoughts after him, when Paul basically teaches us to go back and read Genesis as, in a sense, an image, as a type, as a shadow, as a down payment of God's ultimate reality, we're encouraged to keep reading and thinking now. Now Paul's giving us a key, a clue to how to read the story, that this is really about God's image and God's work. We're encouraged to then go back and to keep thinking about what exactly God has done. What exactly has God done? When we keep thinking Paul's thoughts after him, we're brought back to the other text of Genesis that describes human creation. Genesis 1 is kind of the quick summary. Genesis 2 is the detail. But in Genesis 1, the quick summary, before we get to the detail of man and woman, husband and wife, it's interesting that the quick summary is given this way. When God made man, let us make man, better our mankind in Hebrew, better mankind, let's make mankind in our image and after our likeness, and let them, that is, let mankind in general, in the aggregate, let mankind have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But watch what happens now in verse 27. Watch what happens in verse 27. So God created man or mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created it, that is mankind. Male and female, he created them. Mankind is made in God's image. How specifically does God does it? He makes a male, he makes a female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves over the earth. Let us make mankind in our image, God says. And so he makes a male and female. That's the Hebraic description, then, of what it means for God to make us in his image, or at least one facet of it. Do you realize what that means, ladies and gentlemen? If marriage is really about Christ and the church, if marriage is really about deeper things that God is up to in human history, do you realize what it means, then, when we go back and we understand this, that marriage is about, and what God is up to is about his deeper reality, his nature and his work? Do you realize what Genesis 1 seems to be saying, then? Now, especially after Christ, when we have a better, fuller view of what God's up to and what God's always been up to, here's what God is saying. Let's make mankind in our image, male and female. God is a trinity. What does God decide to do? He decides to make mankind as a duality, a male and female. Two in one becomes a subtype of three in one. Because what does Genesis say? Genesis says the two become one flesh. But yet at the same time, while they are two different persons, they are of the same substance, are they not? Where did Eve come from? Out of Adam. There are three persons in the Trinity. They are all equally God, the same divine substance, however you want to try to get your mind around that. But they are three distinct persons, yet inseparably intertwined. Three persons of one substance, eternally united as one. Let's make man in our image. And we begin to think about it more. Again, Paul giving us the clue. This is how we go back and we begin to read and we begin to think about marriage. And we begin to think about what it means to be made in the image of God. Then we begin to realize something. Not only do the two become one, separate persons of the same substance that form an indissoluble unity. But then we begin to think a little bit more about how what happens in marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, and how that is God-like. The two individual persons become one. But they're individual persons. A male is not a male, and a female is not a female. Just like the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons, but they're not the same persons, which is the problem with homosexuality. It distorts the image. Out of that one singular unity, God said, let us make mankind. And so the unity of the Trinity creates life. What does the unity of the duality when the two become one do among humans? We create life. A new life which ironically often looks like our own image. God gave humans dominion over creation under him. They are made to be many gods. He made a being, an entity, both individually but also collectively, that looks like him. That is meant, therefore, to act like him, think like him, live like him. Now you begin to understand, when you understand the story and what the story says and what the story does not say, Because I'll tell you, one of the basic things, we can stand forever talking about things we can't do. But when you have a vision of what the reality is, you don't have to have talk forever about what we can't do. To know what is also to know what is not. Now we begin to understand why Jesus says, go back and rethink about the story in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees ask him about divorce. Right? What does Jesus basically do? Takes them back once again. Takes them back to the story. Pharisees came up to him, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Have you not read? Don't you remember the story? Aren't you living in the story? Don't you understand God's writing a story here and the story tells you how it's supposed to be? If you know what the story is, you don't have to ask you don't have to know what it's not. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, said therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. When can we divorce? Don't you understand what the story is? Let me ask you something. Can you imagine, in your wildest imagination, can you imagine there ever gets to a point in eternity when the Spirit gets tired of the Son and the Father getting all the attention and says, you know what, I've had it, I'm out of here. Spirit walks away from the Godhead. It's almost a blasphemous thought, isn't it? Because we know that wouldn't happen because that's entirely contrary to what? The nature of God himself. What Jesus is getting at here, don't you understand what divorce really is? It's an attack on the Trinity in effigy. It's breaking up that which God would never break up. That's why adultery, divorce, sexual immorality of any sort has always been so strongly forbidden and condemned by God. Ladies and gentlemen, we wrestle with the details and the applications about divorce and remarriage too often because we don't understand the story, because we don't understand the assumptions that lay behind the commands not to divorce, except in the exception, the one exception of catastrophic violation of the marriage covenant itself, where the two become one. We think about our rights, not God's reality. We put what we want ahead of what God's created. God is faithful to himself. He cannot deny himself. The Trinity is eternal. Marriage is meant to be lifelong, as long as humans last in this age. Can you imagine the Spirit abandoning the Trinity for lack of attention? Irreconcilable differences. Can you imagine Jesus abandoning the church? Then humans dare not tamper with the image of the Almighty God. See, when you begin to understand this, we begin to understand passages like 1 Corinthians 6 as well. Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ, make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, because here's where it gets interesting. Look at what he says, verse 18, that last line. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Here's what Paul's getting at. When you understand the story, when you understand the image, when you understand the reality behind it all, to abuse the sexual ability of the body, heterosexual promiscuity, homosexuality, whatever it may be, to abuse the God-given sexuality of the body is to damage the divine, is to repudiate the divine image itself. It's to blaspheme and deny the nature of God himself. That's what Paul means. There are other sins we commit, and yes, all sin is bad. But this form of sin is such an attack on the fabric of creation and ultimate reality itself. Every other sin, Paul says, every other sin, it's bad. You shouldn't do it. It'll get you damned. But listen, this sin comes so close to the image of God itself that you're in a whole new world here, and you show how little you understand about who God is and what he's up to. This is why nonchalance about immorality, sexual immorality, is such a problem, even among God's people too often. We treat it as just one other sin. Listen, all sin is bad, but sexual immorality is so dangerous because this form of sin comes as close to denying God's reality as virtually anything else we can do. It is essentially nihilistic, a repudiation of God's nature. This is also why sexual immorality in all its forms, not just homosexuality, all homosexuality does is just makes the unnatural nature of all sexual immorality more obvious. That's all it does. All sexual immorality is such a great sin because it comes at the cost of the constant biblical image of God himself. That's why God, Old and New Testament, chooses sexual immorality, the adulterous and the immoral, as the constant biblical metaphor for unfaithfulness to God himself. Israel is the adulterous wife in the Old Testament. In Revelation, you have the human race corporately sexually enslaved to the harlot of humanity's own lust for power and control over its own destiny. But this is also why in our own moment, in our own time and place where we're at, this is also why same-sex marriage is absolutely impossible to reconcile with love as the world defines it versus how the Bible defines it. One of the great social media tags of the past week to 10 days now has been hashtag love wins. What a blasphemous and counterfeit thing to say. Ultimately, heterosexual promiscuity, homosexuality, any violation of God's image of marriage, which is an image of himself as one man, one woman, united for life, all of it is a violation of the image of God itself. It violates the way God made creation to anticipate his final creation. To violate marriage or the proper function of the sexual act is to violate the image of God and deny God's eternal purpose itself. It is a confession that Satan is right and God is wrong. And the idolatry of sexuality that prevails in our culture is really an attempt to idolatrously absolutize the ecstasy of bodily pleasure rather than understand that that pleasure is really a type itself in anticipation of our desire for God himself, rightly understood. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, over and over again, the Bible repeatedly makes the point that many of our legitimate bodily desires and urges are really just shadows of the larger needs that we have that God only meets. And so God becomes the husband of redeemed humanity in the church. God is the father that we never had. Jesus is the bread of life so that we don't have to live by bread alone. Jesus is the water of life who gives such relief that we will never thirst again. And on and on and on it goes. And that would include sexuality. The desire to know and be fully known, to be lost in the other so thoroughly, is really nothing more than our heart's deep yearning for union with God himself. To know and be known by our maker and our true counterpart, the one whose image we do properly bear. But instead, in the time and place that we live in, we made an idol out of the image. We've made an idol out of what was meant to be the clue, an idol about what was meant to be the reminder of what God has in store for those who know him, love him, and live in his story. Let me make three quick observations of the time that we have left together this morning. Three quick observations, and we'll be done. Three things to remember. Number one, to properly keep God's commands, we need to learn to think like God thinks in his revealed will. Pharisees want to know, when can we divorce? Jesus says, if you know the story, you know you're asking the wrong question. This is yet one more example of how, in order to keep God's commands properly, we need to understand God's revealed, not just commands, but his thinking, his worldview, his reality behind what he says. Number two, we need to understand, and this is what we need to be confessing to our culture, marriage cannot be tampered with, whether it's through no-fault divorce or same-sex marriage. Marriage cannot be tampered with ultimately because it is a symbol of God's version of reality. His Trinity becomes a male and female duality in which they are out of the same substance, but they are not the same persons. A male and a female, just like there's a father and a son and a spirit. Not two fathers, not two sons, not two spirits. You cannot enact the image in any other way than the way God gave it. So we need to understand the eternal reality that we are acting out in marriage. You understand that we are actually acting out. Our marriages are in themselves a confession of God's reality. We are living in God's story, participating in his work, envisioning his eternal and glorious future. And number three, we understand that the hashtag loves wins is not the point, not even true, and is in fact a tragic counterfeit. So let me talk to teenagers and young adults and maybe just those of you who have been confused by our culture's arguments in favor of same-sex marriage. Understand what's really going on here. Most of the arguments that prevail in our culture for same-sex marriage basically have a subjective view of love. Love as how I feel, particularly erotically, about someone else. How I feel. Replacing that subjective view of how I feel about somebody or some desire with the true objective view of marriage, that marriage is an image of a God-given reality, that marriage comes from within outside me, that the sexual desire itself comes from within outside me and therefore must be used in proper relation to its actual objective reality. In other words, hashtag love wins is not the point. It's not about what you want or what I want or how I feel or how you feel or how anyone else feels. People who feel erotic attractions to other, to those of the same gender, listen, they need to understand that they are misusing a desire that God gave them that was really meant to point them back to Him. They have made it an idol and a false one at that, and are destroying themselves as they destroy the image of God within them. In a culture in which God is effectively dead, either because our culture doesn't believe in Him, or because so many of our cultures say they do believe in Him but effectively ignore Him when He's inconvenient to them, the idea that our bodies, our sexuality, our identity has been given to us by God. At the end of the day, God gave the homosexual His body and his sexuality, every bit as much as He gave it to anybody else. Our lives themselves have been given to us. You and I didn't choose to exist. We didn't will ourselves into existence. Everything about us, from our existence, our life itself, to our bodies, to our sexuality, it has been given to us by God. Which means that it is not mine to do with whatever I want on the basis of however I feel. My body is a gift. My desires are a gift. And their sexuality is part of how God has chosen to create and recreate in this world as the two become one. And God's creation is not to be altered or tampered with. He liked it the way He made it. He said, behold, it's very good. You need to understand this about the moment that we're in. Sometimes people sit there and say, okay, fine, you know, same-sex marriage, why can't they just leave us alone? They can't leave us alone. Because same-sex marriage is not just about same-sex marriage anymore. It's not just about a certain group of people getting their perceived rights under the Constitution. It has become what one anthropologist calls a condensed symbol, a condensed symbol. It is the image of a completely different way of approaching life and reality that makes man the measure of all things and our desires as the highest good and ultimately God. To condemn same-sex marriage, to resist it, is to advocate for a different story, God. God's way is true, and God's way is right. Same-sex marriage is in itself now just a symbol, just like marriage is. It has become our culture symbol, which is why our culture will only become more antagonistic about persecuting and harassing those who refuse to confess the story of the world as they see it. It is a symbol now itself of a deeper reality. Sometimes people ask, well, okay, fine, they can do what they want in their bedroom. Why do they have to make me know about it? Because they want you to agree with them. Because to acknowledge what they're doing is to acknowledge their version of reality. That's why so many heterosexuals in our culture are for gay marriage. They don't realize that's what they're why they're for. They just think they're for equality. What they're really for is a way of life in which we can do whatever we want whenever we want. And heterosexuals want that as much as homosexuals, don't they? To do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and nobody can judge me, nobody can condemn me, nobody can tell me differently. In the Bible, love is about selfless loyalty to things and people outside myself. In our culture, love has become about getting what I want and the satisfaction I want, and I only love you as long as you provide that for me. That's the problem with the romantic approach to love in general, even among heterosexuals. Romantic love is about how I feel about you and how you make me feel, rather than what God says or what's the other person's best interests. Romantic love is always about me. And so rather than hashtag love wins, what we really should be saying is hashtag self-love wins. Because that's what's really happened. But especially to the younger people, the teenagers, young adults, let me say this in conclusion this morning. You young people who are coming of age in a culture in which you have never known a time or a society in which all manner of sexual immorality, heterosexual and homosexual, has not been condemned, but rather has been condoned, advocated for, commended, and celebrated. Those of you who have come of age in a world in which you've never known anything but the deviant to be affirmed and demanded. A world in which you have virtually all your friends at school, I know. All your friends at college, I know. Celebrating and actively advocating for the spread of sexually immoral actions and disordered identities. Where we should and can live in a world in which God-given biology is to be ignored over how we think or how we feel, regardless of how God made us. You need to understand that while it sounds really all great and, you know, who can be against equality? And then who doesn't want people to love each other? That this is not love. And that when it came to sexuality, God didn't make people equal. He made them different to come together and create something bigger than themselves. Marriage and sexuality are not about us. They were given to us by God, created by God, patterned after God, and expected to be used to reveal His truth to the world. It does not matter how you feel about it or what you think about it. And I know that that's going to make you odd, different, hateful to your peers. They're going to think you strange at best, hateful and ignorant more likely. But here's the truth, young people. You need to accept your place as Christ did, being put out of polite society by right-thinking people who proclaim themselves the authority and place of God. Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 13 and verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate of the city in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. Notice what Hebrews says, you know, when Jesus died, and yes, we know He died for our salvation, but when the world crucified Him, the world intended it because they thought He was a liar, a counterfeit, a fraud, a phony. It was their way of humiliating Him, denying Him, and destroying Him. But when they did that, they threw Him out of the city to do it. The Bible makes very clear He was crucified outside the walls. The ultimate way of saying, you're not one of us. And you can die alone, humiliated and degraded. Hebrews says, Jesus did that for the sake of what's real. And sometimes we have to do that too. We have to go outside the city with Him. Being laughed at, jeered at, hated at, and humiliated the whole way. We have to go outside the city too sometimes. Let them think of us what they will. And bear the reproach that He endured. Because here we have no lasting city. Which we probably need to be reminded of on a weekend like this in our culture as well, where too often too many Christians have equated the United States with God's kingdom on earth. We have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Young people, it's entirely possible that your life will have fewer opportunities than what your parents had if you choose to do what's right. It's entirely possible that certain career options are going to be foreclosed to you. Certain professions are going to be hard to be a Christian in because you're going to be required to do things and affirm things that you know are not true. Go outside the wall, bear the shame, because Jesus has shown you the way. You are not wrong. You will never be wrong when you accept God's version of reality. But you will be told you are wrong by the world. Like Jesus said, you will have to wait until God, in His own way and at His own time, proves that you were the one who was right and wise and true all along because you confessed God's reality about sexuality, even in the face of all the spite this culture can offer. You need to be strong, and you need to know what the Bible says, not just the proof texts that we often use, but you understand the entire vision of reality, especially when it comes to marriage, of what it really is and what it really points to, the entire way of thinking that God has given us. We need to live in the story that God has given us. This is, in a sense, the real-life fairy tale, so to speak. You understand what I mean? This is, you found those stories you liked as a kid you wanted to live in. This is that story, because this one's true. And so I leave you with what Paul said once upon a time. And even if our gospel is veiled, people don't recognize it, people don't see it, people don't believe it. It's veiled. It doesn't make sense. People don't see it. The people who don't get it are the ones who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those of you who are coming of age in a strange and dangerous culture, understand how thoroughly our culture has lost grasp of reality. You're not the strange ones, they are. They don't even know what's real anymore. They don't know what the human body's for. They don't know what the difference between a man and a woman is anymore. They're the strange ones, not you. God help us to maintain a confession of marriage, not just so that we can do it right as husbands and wives, but so that we can in our culture represent well the divine and eternal reality that God has given us. And God help us in the days ahead to pay whatever price, accept whatever shame, to maintain His vision of reality, not because the world's going to change, but because we cannot. God help us to that end. You're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We want to help you with that this morning. Nothing better we'd like to do to end our time together this morning by helping you get right with your Creator. If you understand that Jesus is the image of God made flesh, revealed, He showed us the way back to God. He's shown us what it's all about. He's paid the price for our sins. And you want to take advantage of that this morning. We want to help you with that. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins. Repenting of your sins doesn't mean just being sorry for what you've done. It means accepting God's story, God's vision of reality. You're going to live in it from now on. That's your intention this morning. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you haven't been living in God's story, and it shows in your life and what you've done. Pray to God for forgiveness. Recommit yourself to God's version of reality. If we can help you in some way, pray with you, for you, hold you accountable, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.